Today we stopped at verse 7 last week, and we had to substitute the study because it didn't get recorded. We had to substitute it for the last time I taught that same passage on our CDs and uploading. Hopefully tonight we'll have the actual study that we're doing tonight. We have been working our way through a very involved and thorough letter written by the Apostle Paul to a bunch of his converts in the province of Galatia, a bunch of different churches. This time in Paul's ministry, he traveled all over the world and he told people about Jesus. In this case, these were all Gentile people. These were people who were raised in pagan religions who knew nothing really about the law of Moses. They knew nothing about Judaism. They heard the message of Jesus and what Jesus did, and it was all brand new to them, and they welcomed it into their hearts just like we did. And Jesus came in, and they knew that that there was something different than just the dead religions that they had spent and known really their whole lives. There were some people from, they were Jewish Christians. I'm not sure how Christian they were and how Jewish they were. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't believe that technically Gentiles could be saved. They believed that Gentiles could only be saved if they kept the law of Moses, as well as believing in Jesus as dying for their sins. It's an odd hybrid. They were trying to mix keeping the law for righteousness with Jesus dying to pay for our sins and being our righteousness. And Paul has been trying to, and these people followed Paul around everywhere he went. They didn't have the guts to confront him right where he was. They waited till he left, then they swoop in on these churches. They were called the Judaizers by, they're called the Judaizers by theologians. It's our term for them. Paul had some very disrespectful names for them because of all the havoc that they caused. And we've been looking at his presentation of why it's not only foolish, it's unscriptural, and it's even illogical to try to mix keeping the law of Moses, keeping God's law to earn righteousness, and still say that you're trusting in Jesus. He said it's a misuse of the law. The law wasn't meant to make anybody righteous. It was meant to prove that we're not righteous. And in order to be righteous by keeping the law, Paul said, you'd have to keep all of it, all of the time, your whole life. That was the original terms. Only one human has ever done that, and that was Jesus. Jesus kept all of the law. He fulfilled it, the only person that ever has. And when he died, what he did was he said, I'll trade you. I have earned righteousness. I'm the only one that ever has. I've totally fulfilled the law once and for all. I'll trade you the righteousness that I've earned for what you deserve, because you can't earn righteousness. You couldn't keep the law. You deserve death. He says, I'll trade you. I'll die in your place, and I'll give you the righteousness that I've earned. It's the most unbelievable deal anybody ever heard of. It was God's idea. The example that we've used is that it's like you owe God $50 million and you're working away at your little Burger King job at minimum wage, and you're going to try as best you can to pay off that $50 million. And God looks at you and says, you know, you're never going to be able to do that. You're never going to be able to clear this debt. So God pays your $50 million bill. And he says, and you're good. Now, if you don't believe that, or you don't trust in that, and you decide you're going to pay him back, or that you still owe him, you're wasting all of your energy for nothing. The bill has been paid. He just asks you to believe that. And Paul has been presenting a case to these Gentiles who started out right. They believed the message of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came into them. God was working miracles with them. They were happy, filled with joy. That's always what happens when you hear the message of grace. I think the best news on this planet is that God loves you unconditionally, that he's paid for your sin, which ought to have estranged us from him permanently. He paid for it. He said, if you'll trust in what my son has done, we're good. Your bill's been paid. It's just unbelievable news. When you believe that and he actually comes in and you know him intimately, the first thing that comes along with that is joy. The first thing that leaves when you fall into legalism is also joy. Joy, the dead giveaway of somebody that has fallen under legalism is the loss of their joy. We're calling the study tonight The Fruit of Legalism. Paul has presented a very, very clear case. If you've been with us all this last 6 or 7 weeks, we looked at all of the reasons why either Jesus did enough on the cross or he didn't. If he didn't, we're doomed because we can't make up for what he didn't do. He either paid for it all or we're all lost. So it's foolish to try to pay yourself. Simply believe what Jesus has done and live in the enjoyment of that. We looked last week at the argument that Paul gave that legalists always seem to... Legalists, by the way, don't know that they're legalists. They just think they're right. They think they're the most right of anybody and everybody else is wimpy. We're the few, the proud, the real Christians. You know, I call them the Christian Marines because, you know, we're the ones that are really doing it right. And all you Greasy Grace people, you just don't have the guts, you know, to really live the life. And when some of us realize we've tried and we believe the message that we've sang in so many songs tonight, that God says if our new life has begun in him, then he'll finish it. And that he's the changer. He's the one that conforms us. But in legalism, when they say you sort of start out at the bottom rung, sort of like joining the military, you know, you're a buck private, and then you work your way up over time. The difference is that in legalism, you start at the bottom rung and you work your way up, but if you fall, you start all over again back at the bottom. And those of us that grew up in that, it is a constant, endless cycle of trying to earn God's favor and earn God's love. And the tragic thing is you don't have to earn God's love. You can't earn God's love. He already loves you. And so it's a losing proposition. And to that argument about starting out at the bottom, Paul gives the fabulous message that we looked at last week of, no, when we are adopted into God's family because of our faith in Jesus, we are adopted as adult heirs. The word is huios, which is the word for sons. Most of the time it's masculine. A few times it's not. A few times it applies to, it's neuter. It applies to men or women when it comes to our inheritance. In that culture, only men were allowed to inherit anything. Women weren't even allowed. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Paul said, well, in Christ, there's no difference between men and women in terms of your standing and God's favor and your inheritance. We all, when we're adopted into God's family, we start out at a 10 in terms of our rights and our privileges. Day one that you give your life to Jesus, you have all the same rights and privileges that Billy Graham does or the most holy person that you know. You enter right in on that same level. The only way that you're different than him is he knows the Lord a lot better, and he's walked with the Lord longer, and God's had longer to work on him and grow him up. And when we first come to the Lord, we start as babies in terms of our experience with the Lord and our knowledge of the Lord. And that grows in a linear way, day by day by day by day. But in terms of our privileges and our rights, God doesn't see us as snot-nosed little kids that have got to grow up before we can actually have any privileges. We enter as full-on adult sons. The word adoption that's used in the passage last week is the word huiothesia, which is the word for adult child placing. It means God takes you, he places you in your family, in his family, and you're right there with all the full rights and privileges of all of the adult heirs, and that's really good news. The reason why Paul went to that length talking about that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is because legalism always presents itself as real maturity. And the example that Paul used in the last 2 weeks is that, no, if you've got to be under a nanny, which is what the law was meant to do, if the law was meant to watch over, it's like boarding school, to keep us under control until we were led to Jesus. And when you come to Jesus, you don't need that anymore. This fabulous, amazing statement in verse 25 of chapter 3 that says, now that our faith in Jesus has come, we're not under the supervision of the law anymore. I would be afraid to say that if it were not in the Bible. But a lot of people live as if, though they are saved, they're still under the bondage of the law. They live that way. That's why Paul wrote this letter. So we're going to look today, starting at, that's about as fast of a recap as I can do. We're going to start at verse 8, go all the way to verse 20 tonight, and we're going to look at the fruit of legalism. We had an interesting conversation last night up in Rockland. One of the people there said, she said, I really needed to hear this study because she said, I have just lost my joy, and I thought I had backslid. And she said, what I just came to realize is that I reverted back to my default legalism that I was raised in my whole life. And I want to tell you, I was raised in it too, and it's easy to default back to that. And so we're going to look at that three things that are dead giveaways that you've fallen into that relationship of legalism. What is legalism? If you haven't been here, I gave you an outline that defined this term. Legalism is not the presence of rules and Christian standards and observances. Legalism is when you place the keeping of rules and Christian standards and observances as the criteria for which you are accepted of God. And you can't trust in Jesus' sufficiency and trust in your own rule-keeping at the same time. They cancel each other out. Legalism is when people try to say, okay, I am more saved today because I kept the rules. I'm holy, I'm righteous because I kept the rules. When the word that Paul has been using through this whole book of Galatians is that we are justified simply by faith in Christ. And the word justified means that we have been declared righteous. That God looked at us and said, because you trust in Jesus, I declare that you are right with me. I grew up in a denomination that if you'd have told me that righteousness is something that could be given to you, I wouldn't have believed you. We didn't really study the Bible. Righteousness was always something you had to earn. So how do you know you've fallen back? Some people have lived under some sort of a legalism their entire life. Some people's their family. Love always had to be earned. Favor always had to be earned. Some people, every relationship they've ever been in their life, they had to earn that person's love. So if they come into a religious system that says you have to earn God's love, it seems natural to them. I will admit to you that it is hard to believe. It's astonishing to believe that in unconditional love, that God just loves us, period. That John 3:16, that God loved the world so much, he sent his son to die for us so that we wouldn't perish. Self-generated love. We didn't do anything. Remember when we studied Ephesians, they said we couldn't do anything. We were dead. Dead people have no resumes. You know, we couldn't give God our resume and say, here's why you should save me. We're dead. He made us alive in Jesus. So we're going to look at, I'll just begin reading. There are some great things in here. So speaking to the Gentiles at Galatia, he's going to give a little bit of a sentimental tugging of the heart towards them because let me just give you the three things, by the way, the fruit of legalism that we're going to look at tonight. I'll give them to you right up front so you can write them down. Number one, legalism destroys joy. Destroys it. tip off. If you have joy in your Christian life, there, sniff around, lift up the carpet. You'll find some legalism land there somewhere, because it always kills your joy. Second thing it does is legalism lacks true compassion. The problem with legalism is not that you're trying to earn God's love by your performance yourself, is that you're expecting everybody else to do that too. And if they're not measuring up, then it just affects the way we treat other people. Third thing that legalism does every time is it causes alienation from others. Every legalistic group I've ever run into, including the one that I was raised in, there are always people that think other people aren't as committed, other people aren't as spiritual, and they always withdraw from them. Remember in the first part of this letter, Paul talked about Peter, who should know better, doing the same thing when he came to the largest church in the world in Antioch, which was mostly Gentile, and he was just jazzed, eating with, thousands of Gentile Christians, and he's eating with them, and he's laughing with them, and they're praising God together, and then all of a sudden the Jewish people, who thought that Gentiles couldn't even be saved, they came from Jerusalem, and now Peter wouldn't talk to the Gentiles anymore. Paul just nailed him on that, and of course that's a dead giveaway that you have fallen back under that legalistic view of people. They're not good enough for you to fellowship with. They're not really clean. So we'll look at all of those things brought up in this passage tonight. Starting at verse 8. Formerly, when you, Gentiles, did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods at all, or really not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? The King James, I believe, says, how is it that you're turning back to weak and beggarly principles? I like that word, beggarly. It's just so British. Two words you need to underline. In verse 8, underline the word know. K-N-O-W, and you'll see it again in verse 9, but it's a different Greek word. So circle that word. We'll talk about the difference. It is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's a critical one, I think. So he says, how in the world, now that you know God, do you want to slide back into that dead religious system that he just busted you out of? You want to be enslaved by it all over again? And you remember the Andy Griffith Show? Remember Otis? Otis was a town drunk who would lock himself in jail. Yeah, that fits into our illustration. These are people who are free. They're locking themselves back in jail when Jesus has already busted them out. That's the analogy that he's using here. So I just wrote Otis in my margins. Knew exactly what it meant. Verse 10, he just picks an example. He said, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. And he says, I am afraid for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. That is, in order to even speak to the Gentiles, he had to stop taking the Jewish legalistic view of Gentiles. He looked at them as eligible for salvation just as easily as anybody. And he said, now, I did that for you. How is it that now you're withdrawing from me? You've done me no wrong. And that's, I think, the NIV is very weak in here in a couple of places. The point of that is the verb tense. He's just saying, in the past, you haven't done me any wrong. And in my Amplified Bible, it says, so don't start now. He's appealing to the sentimental relationship that they had and trying to show them how they have changed. As you know, verse 13, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Those are highly sanitized words in the NIV. The real import of it is that whatever this illness was that Paul had, it made him repulsive. But instead of being repulsed by him, he says, instead you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Verse 15, what has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me, my Amplified Bible says, to replace mine. How have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? It's that he's been telling them the truth all along. In the beginning, he was their friend for telling the truth, and once the Judaizers got to him, now he's telling the same truth, but now he's not their friend anymore. And verse 17, those people are zealous to win you over, but not for any good. What they want to do is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. Verse 18 is a parenthetical phrase. It's fine to be zealous, provided that the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. The flavor of that is to be that way all of the time, whether I'm with you or not. My dear, now he softens himself a little bit. Pastor Chuck calls this the maternal instinct of every true pastor, where, you moms will know this, that your little baby may need to have their behind paddled, and you may want to, but there's the mom part of you that also wants to cuddle them, which is why you have a dad, so that you don't have that put on you, and he can do the discipline. So Paul's shifting to his maternal instinct. By the way, I'm always nervous about any pastor that would rather tell people what to do or rebuke people than comfort them. Something's out of whack. Maybe it's a personality issue, but see, we're not supposed to be ministering by our personality. We're supposed to be representing Jesus, and Jesus is a heart of compassion. So I love Paul here. They're treating him differently. They're alienated from him. He's really concerned about them, but he just can't hold a grudge. Verse 19, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish that I could be with you now and change my tone, because frankly, I don't get you. I don't get it. I'm perplexed. I cannot figure you out right now. Last time I taught this, I finished my studying and I wrote my notes out and I closed up my Bible and I went in to get a cup of coffee after about 4 or 5 hours of studying, and the Lord said that did that thing that I love it when he does it. He said, you know, Bob, if you just go back and spend a little more time with that, I have something I want to show you. And I just go, goody, because so I love that. So now I ask him to do that ahead of time, and I'll just sit there and not assume that my notes are finished. And I did, and I went back through, and I pondered it, and I waited it. Whenever you're asking God to speak to you, it's always a good idea to not be in a hurry. And I got all the way down to verse 19. And I looked up this word formed, till Christ be formed in you, and I discovered a fabulous treasure, which I would have totally missed. You know what a word guy I am? So I'm going to share that with you tonight when we get there. So let's back up to verse 8 and 9. I had you underline the word know that appears in each verse. The difficulty with English, as I often say, English is kind of a machine gunner language. Greek is a sharpshooter language. In English, we have, for instance, one word for love. I love my wife. I love my 71 Land Rover. I love banana cream pie. I love it when the Patriots win. You know, no wife is going to be satisfied being lumped into that group on an equal footing. We mean something different, but we only have one word to use. So when we talk about knowing God, there's more than one Greek word for knowing God, and I think they're critical in their differences. I believe after many, many years of pondering this and studying this and looking at where the words appear, that they're even progressive. There's a way that you can start out knowing God from a distance. There's a way that you can know God by experiencing Him personally. And then the highest way to know God is to know Him intimately by relationship. Some people never get any farther than knowing God from a distance. So we see two of those Greek words for knowing God here. The first one in verse 8 is the word eido. Can you tell me, Fred, is eido a past tense of ouida? Because they both have the same number. I think it is, because this is past tense. So I'll give you both words. E-I-D-O, past tense, and O-I-D-A, same word. It means to know intuitively. Several synonyms in English, we've looked at this. We looked at this on Sunday, as a matter of fact. It can mean to recognize something or to acknowledge something. That, I believe, is one way to know God, but I believe that it's the first step. To acknowledge, you get around certain places in nature, and you have to be pretty dense to say it all just happened. Sometimes there are some things that are so breathtakingly intricate. I mean, it could be something as similar as a violet, or it could be the solar system on a clear night, and you look up and there's something in you says, you know what, there has to be a designer, there has to be a creator. That's eido, ouida, knowledge of God. It's that recognition, that acknowledgement that God is real. The next word in verse 9 is the word gnosko, the verb gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O. It differs from knowing intuitively. It's to know experientially. I'll tell you the difference between the two. When I lived on my island in the upper left-hand corner, I had a friend who I met at the Marine Hardware store because she worked there. I also found out she was a ballet teacher, and I also found out that she was a professional rigger for a maritime museum. She was a very talented person. And we lived on the same island, so every time waiting for the ferry to go off island, and every time waiting for the ferry to go on island, I'd be sitting in my car, and she always rode her bicycle like a dutiful greenie. And she would come and stand by my car. And we would chat. But usually when she came to stand by my car, I had just been listening to a teaching tape or my Christian radio, and I always had my Bible spread out next to me. And she was a decidedly non-Christian. She was shocked to find out that I was a Christian. But every time she saw me in the ferry line, she would come stand by my car and talk to me. One day, on the ferry line coming off island, she said, you know, last night, she said, I have to tell you, don't be creeped out, but she says, I have been going through a lot of turmoil, and she said, last night at 2:00 in the morning, I rode my bicycle across the island, and I stood by your car. And I thought, no, 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 no. I'm checking to see if there are weapons or anything. She said, you know, and I said, why did you do that? And she says, because every time I stand by your car, I feel this amazing peace. And I said, did you feel it last night? And she said, no, that's why I had to tell you. And I laughed and I said, do you know what I'm doing every time you come stand by my car? I said, I'm listening to words about Jesus. I'm listening to songs about Jesus. I'm talking to Jesus. And I said, what you're feeling is Jesus. And she said, no. He's a myth. And I said, you know what? Then what is it that you're feeling? It's not my car. It's just an Isuzu Trooper. So I gave her a Bible. I've gave her my favorite study Bible. It had already been marked up. And she says, I tried reading the Bible. And I said, it's not a novel. Did you start at the beginning? And you probably didn't get any farther than Leviticus, did you? And I said, read the Gospel of John, because it's about Jesus. And she did. In fact, she stayed up till really late in the morning reading the Gospel of John. Because, see, what she couldn't get around was the thing that she, honest to goodness, did feel peace standing by my car. And she couldn't figure out, she thought it was my car. She couldn't figure out that it was Jesus because she didn't believe Jesus was real. And when she began reading the Gospel of John, she had a zillion questions. So I invited her to Calvary Chapel in Seattle with me. We took the ferry over, and we walk into this room with 3,000 people that love Jesus. And she started crying almost immediately because now she walked into a whole nest of peace. She walked into where she was enveloped with this whole thing. And we sang, one of my good buddies was the worship leader, and man, he picked the perfect songs to sing. They were all about asking Jesus to come in, and it was wonderful. And so I'm standing there, and I'm just thinking, oh, I just hope nobody does anything weird. And I peeked out of the corner of my eyes, and I looked over, and she had her arms raised like this. There were several people in there that did, and tears are pouring down her face. And they gave an invitation. And she went forward and gave her heart to Jesus. She went from that Edo knowledge of being aware of God to knowing God by experience. And then she entered into the highest form of knowledge because she began a relationship with him as a real person. So we're in the car on our way back to the ferry, and I said, so, you had your hands raised, and I said, have you ever been in church before? And she said, no. And I said, well, what were you doing? She said, Bob, I'm a dancer. She said, I know. She said, that's body language. She said, I know what that means. I said, well, what do you think that means? She said, it means, Daddy, pick me up. It means I surrender. It means I'm praising. It means you're my daddy. Hold me in your arms. And I thought, well, I can't argue with that. So there's a perfect example. This is a rabbit trail, but there's a perfect example of being aware of God. Some people just love to hang out around people because of the peace. Some people actually experience God. They don't always know what to do with it. Something extraordinary happens, and then they have an actual personal experience with God. See, all the time, God is sucking them in. He is drawing them toward himself, and what he really wants is to be married to them. He doesn't want you at a distance. He doesn't even want you just experiencing. He wants you to come full-blown, be married to him, and enter into an intimate relationship. That's always been his desire. The worst substitute in the world for that is church. And yet some people, that's all they settle for. Some people come, they just like to hang around Christians because it just feels neat. But that's never what God had in mind. Man, that's just my rabbit trail. I better get going. So in essence, what Paul is saying to these people is, look, there was a time in your life that you didn't know God from anything. You didn't even acknowledge there was such a thing. You were worshiping rocks. Worse than that, you were slaves to those religions. And now you know God, gnosko, by experience. You asked Jesus to come into your heart, and he did. And you know that he did. And he changed you. You've been experiencing God. Why in the world would you let anybody drag you back into that empty slavery? You want to be a slave to dead things all over again. And there's some real logic to that. There is an answer to that question, by the way. Why people would slip back into a legalism when they have once experienced freedom, unconditional love? And the answer is very telling. The answer is because it seems too good to be true, and they feel guilty. And when we feel guilty, we always revert to performance, trying to keep the rules. I've got to earn the love. And I think the saddest thing in the world for me is to see people trying to earn love that they already have. It can't be earned. They're trying to earn something. They're loading themselves down trying to earn something that they don't have to. God already loves them. So what happens when you get encumbered with what he calls weak and beggarly principles? I looked the Greek word up that's translated beggarly. Beggarly just sounded so British to me. I just like that better than the weak and miserable principles. But here's what the Greek word means that's translated miserable or beggarly. It means powerless, destitute. And the word for principles is, we saw it a couple of weeks ago, it's a word for any man-made system of rule-keeping and ritual to be spiritual. A man-made system is the key word. My Amplified Bible says, in parentheses, all religions outside of knowing Jesus. Lump sum. It doesn't matter which one it is. They're all man-made systems. They can't help anybody. He said, look, you came out of that. Jesus busted you out of jail, Otis. Why are you locking yourself back in jail? Why are you letting anybody talk? There's another Andy Griffith episode. Do you remember the one where Bruce Dern played a criminal and they arrested him and he was a very wanted criminal, very nasty guy. And Andy had ordered new bars for the jail and they hadn't come in yet. So here they had arrested this criminal and they had no bars on the jail. So when Barney went out to walk the criminal into the jail, Andy took out a paintbrush and he painted a line across where the bars would go. And then he took some red paint and he just dabbled some blotches of paint outside the bars. And they dragged Bruce Dern in and he's complaining, there ain't no copper, ain't no jail can hold me. And Andy says, well, now I have to step out for a minute. And I want you to stay right there. And he said, there aren't even any bars. What kind of an idiot would I be to step out there? And he looks down and he says, what's that red paint? And he said, it's not red paint. It's the blood of the last guy that stepped across that line. So here's a criminal wanted by the authorities. And Andy goes out and has a sandwich and goes on and comes back. And the guy's still sitting in that jail. There's no bars. Somebody just talked him into thinking there were dire consequences if he left the jail. Boy, is that an amazing picture of legalism. The sad thing is that you're free, and somebody comes along and says, no, you're not. You think it's that easy? You think God would just love you? You think that trusting in Jesus is enough? You don't have to actually do anything to earn God's love, man. You step outside there. You're dead meat, and we believe it. And that's why we're captive. And Paul says, that's crazy. Why would you want to return to that? Never thought you'd hear two episodes of Andy Griffith in one Bible study, did you? I was going to whistle the theme song, but I won't. Please don't yourself. Verse 10 and 11, he says, you can just hear the exasperation in his voice. When he's saying, you guys are actually slavishly observing special days and months and seasons and years. If you know anything about Judaism was about keeping the festivals and certain days doing this and certain days not doing that. And it wasn't that there was anything wrong with festivals and special days. It's that your salvation, your favor with God, depended on those things. And really, there are a lot of things that don't really matter. Does it matter if you burn incense in church or if you wear a robe and a pointy hat or if you wear a suit? Do those things matter? Are they wrong, I should say? They're not wrong. They're at best unnecessary. But when you make those things the main thing and tell somebody that they're out of God's favor if they don't observe those things, you have stepped across the line into legalism. And what you've done, if we believe what Paul has told us in the last three chapters, is you've said Jesus died for nothing. Either Jesus died, what he did in his death was enough to make you right with God, or it wasn't. If you have to do other things to make yourself more right with God, Paul said, then Jesus died for nothing. And he said, man, I am afraid for you guys. I'm afraid that I've wasted all my time. Here I busted you out of prison, and you're letting somebody talk you into going right back into the same prison. And he was very frustrated. I want to say something. I said it a little bit earlier, but just to make sure that we're clear. The Bible is filled with guidelines from our Creator, our Designer, who is filled with love about the best way to live. We are smart if we follow those guidelines. We're not bound by those laws in order to earn our salvation. Legalism was when your salvation depends on keeping those laws. Paul said, I'm free, but I'm smart enough to not let anything make me a slave. All things are lawful for me, Paul said, but you know what? I'm not going to be bound by anything. I'm holding off. I'm going to pay attention to what my Designer said. Remember the road sign? People on a windy mountain road, there's one corner where people are regularly getting killed, so they put up a road sign, and the road sign says, slow, 25 mile an hour, sharp curve. Now, you are free to ignore that sign, but you're risking your life to do it. It's put there to protect you. That's the thing about a lot of the guidelines in Scripture are written for our protection. When God says, don't do this, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. Another example I use, I used to have a very expensive German sports car back when I had money. And it was such a foolish waste of money. It was fun to drive. I got 5 tickets in 1 year, so. But you couldn't burn regular gasoline in it. You had to have 98 octane. They didn't make 98 octane. You had to buy nitroglycerin additive to put in each tank of fuel. I read the owner's manual. It's the most arrogant owner's manual I've ever seen in my whole life. It said, so, finally, you have bought a good automobile. Like, you idiot, what took you so long? I'm so sorry. Well, I'm sorry. I still haven't gotten over that owner's manual. Let's suppose that I said, now, I did because it was an expensive car, and it was finicky. It was a thoroughbred. I read the manual very carefully. But I did find it quite restricting. So let's suppose I said, look, I can't afford 98 octane gas, even if I could find it. Gas and iced tea are virtually the same color. You can't really tell the difference. Iced tea smells a lot better. I'm free. No stinking manual is going to tell me what to do. I'm free. I'll just start using iced tea. I can make my own instead of 98 octane gas. Now, I'm free to do that, aren't I? I'm going to ruin my car, aren't I? See, that's the relationship. Those of us that are set free by God's grace, that's the relationship to those parts of God's law where he said, you need to stay away from this. You'll hurt yourself. You need to operate this way because I designed you, and this is the way that you're going to work. And, of course, if we don't pay attention, a lot of times we think God doesn't know what he's talking about. We pay the price for it. It's not that he doesn't love us. It's not that we're not even saved. We're just not paying attention to what our Designer has said. So even though these things that these people were falling into were no big deal, it was the big deal that was being made about any religious exercise. When your salvation depends on it, then Jesus died for nothing. Because your salvation depends on one thing, and that's what Jesus did. And you're trusting in that. So, verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, because I became like you. In other words, look, you know, technically, if I was believing the gospel perversion that these Judaizers were telling you, I shouldn't have even been talking to you, because you're Gentiles. But I put that aside. I offered you the gospel just like anyone. And he said, now all of a sudden, you've changed the way that you're treating me. Interesting that there's this whole battle that took place between the Judaizers trying to win these people away from Paul when Paul wasn't there, and Paul just loving them. People can be so foolish. I've watched it happen. I've watched it happen in our church. I watch it happen with people that you hear one thing about one person and now you don't look at them the same. You don't treat them the same. And church people are kind of famous for that. He said, look, in the past you haven't done me any wrong. We had a great relationship. He's saying, well, you don't start now. Verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I came, that I preached the gospel first. And of course, we're not sure exactly what that illness was. There's all kinds of speculation. I think if you read between the lines of Scripture, there's very good evidence that Paul had some sort of an eye malady that is common to that part of the country, that your eyes would actually glaze over with, you know, and ooze pus. It was hideous. It was repulsive. It demanded treatment. The place for treatment would be where the malady most often occurred, and that's possibly why Paul went there. If that is the reason, it would make sense, wouldn't it, over in verse 15 where he says, you guys welcomed me with open arms, and he said, I'd testify, if you could have ripped out your own eyes and given them to me, you would have. That would seem to indicate that perhaps that was true. We don't know what it is, so it's all speculation. But here's the point. And now we begin the passage where we look at these three things that legalism, the fruit of legalism. When someone reverts back to that, it has marked effects on their own life, and it has marked effects on the way they treat other people. By the way, the flip side of that coin is so does grace. Grace affects the way you feel about yourself, and grace affects the way you treat other people. And they are polar extreme opposites so often. He said, even though I was repulsive, probably to anybody else, and even though it was a pain having me around, you didn't treat me with contempt. You weren't repulsed. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. I have seen in my years of ministry people who come to the Lord through, people who've come to the Lord through my ministry, and men, I'm their best friend, and they love me. I'm a cross between their dad and their brother and their hero, and then somebody comes along and whispers an earth's muddy little lies, and all of a sudden they change. Somebody tries to pull them away, and the next thing you know, I'm not the friend anymore. Every time I read this passage, I feel the ache of whenever that's happened, and it's happened a number of times. One of the distinctive things about legalism is that it lacks true compassion. And that's what we see, what was instinctive to them when they were first born again. We don't care how ugly you are. We don't care if there's pus coming out of your eyes. We don't care if somebody has to lead you around and feed you and everything. And we're just so glad that you told us about Jesus. And apparently that had changed. And they were treating Paul differently. Legalism just breeds a lack of compassion because it's all about It's about the survival of the fittest. Remember Job's friends? Remember when we studied Job? It's bad enough he lost everything, and he lost his family, and now he's scraping, you know. Boy, I'm talking about pus a lot tonight. I'm sorry. He's scraping boil, sitting on the dung heap, the ash pit. And these three friends come along, these three people who are going to tell him about God, and all three of them are totally wrong. And the one thing they says is, well, Job, basically what this boils down to is this is your own fault. You are in this mess because there's some sin and you just need to admit it. And maybe God will have mercy. Of course, that's not true. But that's one of the things about legalism. Remember when I talked about the difference between the paramedics showing up at a scene of an accident and the police showing up at a scene of an accident? How the police are measuring the skid marks and trying to figure out what laws were broken, but the paramedics just want to know who is hurt. Well, I don't care if he was driving. I don't care if they were drunk. Find out the guy that's the most hurt and the most jeopardy and help them. And my pastor told me that at the scene of every human accident, there are two kinds of church people that show up. There are people that are the police. They just want to know who's at fault. What rules did you break? Should we help you? Should we avoid you? And then there's the other group of church people. They just want to know who's hurting. Let's help the people that are hurting. Let's get them well. And we've chosen which group we want to be. And that often gets a lot of people mad at you. But I don't care because I think I'm on the same side that Jesus is. It's interesting to me. I was raised in legalism, and the way that legalism viewed divorced people was, look, if you cannot even hold your marriage together, then you, what kind of a loser are you? Obviously, you can't be a very good Christian. And so people like that were, instead of being helped and encouraged, and people would make judgments about who was at fault and who wasn't at fault. You can't know what's going on in somebody's heart. You don't know all the facts. But that's famous. In the church I grew up in, that was one of the biggies before I escaped. I hated divorced people. I thought, what a bunch of losers. God had to correct that view because that is completely wrong. It's nothing like Jesus, and he corrected that. And I don't think that way anymore. There are other subjects that legalistic churches have, but when it comes to the idea of you don't deserve compassion because it's probably your own fault, if you're really a Christian, you wouldn't be having these problems. Those kinds of judgments smell like legalism. I remember the first time I looked up the Greek word for mercy and compassion, I wept. The most common word is the word eleos, E-L-E-O-S. It's a central part of God's character. In fact, we've read several places where it says God is rich in mercy. A superlative word, meaning God has more of this word, eleos, than he could possibly ever use. His warehouses are full. He's stacking it in the streets. His cup is running over. He is so filled with compassionate mercy, eleos. Here's what it means. It means a special and immediate regard to the misery which is the consequence of sin. It means God's knee-jerk reaction when somebody's suffering because of their sin is not to shun them. It's to dash toward them, to heal them. It's the paramedics versus the tape measuring, law enforcement officers. So anytime you take the position that, well, Paul, we realize you haven't been telling us the whole truth, this whole greasy grace thing. We found out the truth about that from these men from Jerusalem. And now we're realizing that maybe the reason you get chased out of town all the time, maybe the reason you have this horrible disease, maybe is that God's judgment is on you. So the same people that welcomed him with open, that's a thing that happens, man. When you've fallen into legalism, sometimes you start shunning the very people you used to love. And that's wrong. In verse 15, he says, then what's happened to all your joy? My personal, there he is, that's the first thing to go. When you slide back into legalism, and it's logical, isn't it? When you hear that God has paid for all of your sins, that he's in a fixed position of love toward you, and while he's growing you up and making you into his image, you're already accepted. The acceptability issue is settled. He looks on you with favor. You don't have to earn it. You can't earn it. It just fills you with joy. It takes tons of weight off your shoulders. It fills you with joy. And now somebody comes along and says, well, it's not really that simple. Actually, you do have to do these things. In fact, if you don't do them regularly, God doesn't love you quite as much as you thought he did. The very first thing to go was that tremendous sense of freedom and joy, which seemed too good to be true. You know what I mean? What's happened to all your joy? Well, legalism destroys joy. Here's the other thing legalism does. It doesn't just destroy the joy that you have in your own salvation, but you're not so jazzed when certain people get saved that you don't think really deserve it. Remember the prodigal's older brother? I just don't think I'm going to go to your party, Dad. Because, frankly, you never throw me any party. I'm the good son. I think there's some injustice going on here. You are acting, you're just falling all over yourself. You've given him the ring for Pete's sake. You've restored him to his position after he wasted his whole inheritance. I'm just not going to come to your party. And the father had to go out and beg him. Please, look, I love you. I don't love you any less than I love him. But I'm sorry, I have to rejoice. You can come to the party if you want to. I hope you do. But I've got to rejoice because he was lost and he's found. And Jesus told that parable to the professional legalistic religious leaders who didn't like the idea that Jesus was treating sinners with the same love that he was treating religious people. They thought, that's wrong. And Jesus said, well, not in my house, it's not. Not with my father, it's not. See, the father in that parable, which Jesus said was representing his heavenly father, the father in that parable wasn't concerned with justice. He was acting out of love, not out of justice. And he loved both sons. So legalism destroys joy for you and it destroys joy for others. But you know what? Grace, again, this grace is the flip side of that. You hear the gospel of grace and then you're glad when filthy pagans are given a shot at salvation and they're rescued. You know, in fact, the more filthy they are, the more jazzed you are. But wow, look who God saved. I could name a couple of football players that they were nasty. They had a reputation for being nasty. And they were actually revered by some sports writers. Then they give their life to Jesus, and they're not nasty anymore. And now those sports writers hate them for not being nasty. But when I hear their testimonies, I want to dance. I want to just go, Jesus, it would be just like you to pick the nastiest guy I know and soften his heart and rescue him. And the reason that's good news for me when God does it for them is because it's good news because he did it for me. The other thing that legalism does is, these aren't the only things, this is not the only fruit, these were just three things I saw in this passage. But if you see any one of these three things moving into somebody's life, you look around and you'll find that they've fallen into legalism in some way. They've either reverted back to that you got to earn God's love thing, or somebody's been getting to them. They've been reading the wrong things. The third thing is that it alienates you from other people. And there's verse 17. I'll just tell you one story. I had three stories to tell about this. I don't want to be depressing. But it's odd how certain people can think one way about you until there's one fact that comes on the table. And now all of a sudden, if they're legalistic church people, now they look at you completely differently. We had a guy that used to come here. He moved. But he used to take our CDs of our Bible studies and give them to this religious guy that he knew at work. And this guy didn't go to church any place because he thought all the churches were just totally out of it. None of them were really spiritual. None of them really walked the walk and talked the talk. And so he was disgusted with them all. And this brother gave him our Bible study tapes, and he loved the Bible study type tapes. He just kept asking for more of them. And Mike said that there was a point at which this guy came up to him and he said, "Man, I've been waiting a long time to hear a man of God say these things." And he said, "I'd like to come to your church sometime." And so Mike thought, "Wow, that's really great." Well, I happened to be teaching that Sunday that he walked in. He made it just about to where Carol is. He made it maybe 25 feet in the door, and he looked over at me and saw me wearing a hat. And he turned right around and walked out and wouldn't even stay for the service. And Mike was kind of shocked. And Mike said, "I thought you've been listening to this guy for 6 months and you thought he was a man of God." And the guy says, "Yeah, but he's wearing a hat in church. He can't be a man of God." And Mike thought, it's the same guy. When you couldn't see him, he was godly. But now you can see him, he's not godly anymore. You don't want to hear what he has to say. Now, that's just a personal example from me. Believe me, folks, there's a lot of that going around. Legalism always alienates you from other believers. It's just a hallmark of every legalistic group. In fact, my experience has been that the more legalistic they are, the smaller and more isolated their group is from everybody else. The few, the proud, the dedicated, you know what I mean? I have nothing against the Marines. Believe me, I'm just borrowing their slogan. Paul says, you know, what's really at stake is these guys are just trying to pull you away from your relationship with me so that they can have control over you, so that you'll stop hearing what I have to say. And he said, "I've been telling you the truth all along. I haven't changed my story." We're in an election year, so we're familiar with this, that if you don't have a platform to stand on, just rip apart your opponent. It's the chicken way out, isn't it? I really don't have respect for people that do that. Every time I go to buy a new car, I want them to tell me about the car. I don't want them to tell me about all the crummy dealers of other cars. I don't want them to tell me how bad everybody else's product is. I just want them to tell me about theirs. If they have to resort to that, I'll go someplace else. But that's another characteristic of legalism. It's always got to run other people down. Many people, like I said, this was true of me. And when I was in legalism, right before I escaped, I heard all kinds of bad things about Calvary Chapel. And then I went there and I found it's nothing like what I was told. I didn't meet one single person that was like what these people told me it was. And that's the experience that these Galatians were going through. The difference is they were falling for it. They knew Paul. They had a relationship with Paul. But now when he's away and these guys move in, now all of a sudden these guys are tugging them toward themselves. And Paul said, you know, that's not good. By the way, that can go either way. It's one thing to be enthusiastic about your church group. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's dangerous and it's wrong when all of a sudden we're the best ones and God loves us more. Anybody can fall into that trap. My first church was so huge, biggest church in the county. And some people took it upon themselves to make these really nice polo shirts with a really nice logo on them and some nice hats and stuff. And you know, hundreds of people were wearing them. It's kind of cool, actually, in a way. But I got a phone call one Monday from a brother who said, you know, so-and-so that used to go to our church. He said, well, the last three Sundays as I've been on my way home, I have seen his car in the parking lot of that church over there. Well, the church was so big, I didn't know who was there. And so I didn't, and I'd been missing him, but I didn't know he was going to another church. But what the real tip off that frosted my hide was, he said, do you think we should take away his shirt? And I pictured the French Foreign Legion and Beau Jest, and he's there getting thrown out of the regiment, and the Capitan comes by and we strip off your epaulets, and you are a disgrace to the regiment, and we spit on you, and you know, and this whole thing. Yeah, let's sneak in, we'll take his shirt. And I just thought, man, it was scary, because I thought, man, I hope I am not fostering that kind of a view. I'm just glad people want to know Jesus. If they want to know him here, that's great. If they don't, that's okay with me. I'm just going to love the people he sends. But Paul said, you know, it's fine to be enthusiastic. Just make sure that it's for the right reason. Now I'm going to give you this last word, and I think I've got, what, 10 more minutes? 5 more minutes. Okay, I better hurry. My dear children, I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So the big deal wasn't, I don't have the same place in your life. It's just, he says, you're not growing up. You're going backwards. I want to see Christ formed in you. Here's that word God showed me. Morpho'o is the verb, and it's passive. You remember from grammar that a passive verb means the action is being done to the subject. The subject is not doing the action, which means we're not forming Christ in ourselves. Christ is being formed in us. Morpho'o. It's a word from art. This is the only time it appears in the whole Bible. It means to sculpt. It's an artistic word. Years ago when I was in Rome, I went to the Vatican Art Museum. It wound up being, I'm an art lover, but it was very depressing seeing the billions of dollars worth of treasures that the Catholic Church owns. But I saw Michelangelo's statue of David, and it was astonishing to me how lifelike it was. That it was marble, but you could swear you could see the veins pulsing in the arms, and the musculature was perfect, and it was amazing. But the story that I heard was that Michelangelo carved that out of a flawed block of marble, which he got for nothing because nobody thought they could carve anything out of it. So he carved this amazing statue, and they said, how did you do that? And he said, well, I looked at it, and I looked at it, and I looked at it, and finally I just started cutting everything away that wasn't David. And I remember thinking, what a great way to look at that. And then I thought, whoa, that's what God's doing. He's looking at us, and he's cutting away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. He's doing it. We're just a dumb block of marble. We've just entrusted ourselves to him, like those songs we sang. Let all that is within me that's not of you be washed away. We've sang over and over, Lord, you're the one that changes us. And the Bible says, he who began that good work will carry it on to completion. Morpho'o. I'm going to do one scripture and I'm going to close. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, we are all being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, and that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. He's the changer. He's the former. All we have to do is not fight him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Sorry about the rabbit trails. I pray, Lord, that the truth of all of this would sink deep into our hearts, that if we're starting to fall backwards, if we've lost our joy, if we're treating other people differently over some silly rules, and Jesus isn't the center of things, and grace isn't the center of things, again, wake us up, Lord, so we don't wind up getting locked in a jail that you busted us out of. Bless these words, Lord. Bless these dear ones, I pray. Thank you for the truth that sets us free. Amen. Thank you for coming.